But that's not true. God's only had one message since the beginning. And he's spoken about Christ from the very beginning. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God covered them with skins, that was the preaching of Christ. The Lamb who shed his blood that we would be covered. You know what I mean? Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. And so tonight what I'm going to be sharing, and for the next three or four meetings, is seeing Christ, the reality of Christ as our life, from the Old Testament. And we'll mingle it together with the new, and you'll see. But, and that's quite legitimate. It's absolutely important and crucial. So that's why these notes talk about seeing Christ in Israel's experience. You know, in typology, most people here, everybody know the word typology, what that means, types and typology. That means to have something spoken in practically in the Old Testament that was a picture or a type of the reality in Christ. So that's what typology is. And Jesus himself, do you remember when, after he rose from the dead and there was two that went down to the sepulchre where he was supposed to be buried, and they saw, yeah, he's gone. And then there was this man that appeared with them and talked with them, and they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and he says he shared with them all the things in the scripture concerning Jesus. And they said, oh, how our hearts burned within us. Well, what scripture did he have to share? It was the Old Testament. So everything in the Old Testament is speaking of Christ. Everything. This diagram I'm going to leave up here for all the meetings because it's what we're really talking about. You can see there body, soul, and spirit, which we often have talked about, the three circles. But you can see what they're equal to above. Your body in the Old Testament is equal to being in Egypt. It's out in the world. Your soul is equal to being delivered from Egypt but wandering in the wilderness of your soul. But you can see your spirit is equal to the land, the place you're supposed to be dwelling in. And we're going to see some scriptures for that. In fact, I've listed here, but you're not going to be able to see them probably from sitting way back there. There's an advantage, you know, to sitting up front. And we're really small groups, so we can actually do this conversationally too, you know. So, but also you'll see here, down below, that the outer court equals the body, which equals being in Egypt. The holy place is equal to the soul, which is equal to being in the wilderness. But the holiest of all is your spirit where Christ dwells. The precise location. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but where precisely is he? He's in your spirit, which is equal to dwelling in the land. So that diagram is going to stay there, and I'll use this for a spontaneous, whatever I feel led to put up there. Let me just read this for you. It's from Luke 24:44-45. You don't have to look it up. And this, again, is Jesus, after his resurrection, talking to them. And he says, and this he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding. Their understanding, and that they might understand the scriptures. And those scriptures had to be the Old Testament scriptures, okay? Because everything in the Old Testament is a picture of Christ. It's all pertaining to Christ and our relationship and our growth in Christ. And so that's the kind of slant I'm going to take in these meetings here, is to go that way. Now, first, I do want to start with a New Testament verse, and you see it at the top of your notes there, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and so you don't have to look it up if you want. Most of the scriptures, not all, but in the beginning here, I'm going to give you some scriptures you'll have to look up, like all these Genesis scriptures over here, and I'll read them to you if you can't read them anyhow. But first of all, let me just read this 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, that's W-H, that means completely. I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body. And so, what I want to hit here is the realization, first of all, we got a whole bunch of people coming in. Did you kindly look up, well, I'm going to read you the, I just read 1 Thessalonians 5:23 at the top of your notes, but I'm going to read you verse 24. Well, I'll read 23 and 24 from the Amplified. It says, and may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. That means completely. Now that means that has to include your soul, spirit, body, completely. You see, I don't know if you know, usually I draw three circles, but this is four circles here. Now what's the fourth circle? This is God. And this is you. And your body. And you're in Christ, right? That's different than having Christ in you. But this is what saves you from hell. Your life is hid with Christ in God. See, and this is can never be lost. You've got 100% of Christ in you, but for us, it's more important, first of all, to be saved from perdition and judgment. And you've been saved from hell, and this can never be shaken. It's got nothing to do with how good you can be. It never had anything to do with it before you got saved. And so you're in Christ. But we know you have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And what I'm talking about tonight here from these verses is that God would sanctify us wholly or completely, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I, for a long time as a Christian, thought I was supposed to sanctify myself.
Yes.
Everybody told me to make myself holy. But this scripture says that God, the God of peace himself will sanctify you through and through. See? Body, soul, and spirit. And the next verse after this verse, 5:23, is 5:24, and it says, faithful is he who is calling you to himself, and utterly trustworthy, he will do it. So this matter of sanctification and holiness is not your doing. It's God's work. And he does it usually in the wilderness for Christians up there. You see that diagram up there? Egypt, the wilderness and the land? That's where you become sanctified. And it's from passing from the wilderness into Canaan. The important thing is that he does it. I'm going to read you a couple of verses from Genesis. Abraham, who's the father of our faith, this is in Genesis 15. Verses 7, 12, and 17, and 18. This is when God made a covenant with Abraham. Now, do you know what covenant means? Covenant means to cut. It means makes up two. It means a party of two. Normally, a covenant is a deal where you do this and I'll do that. You remember the verses in Chronicles where God told the Jews, if my people who call by your name will humble themselves and do this, I will heal the nation. That's a covenant, a party of two. You got to do this to get that. We don't have that as Christians. We're under what's called promise. Promise is a one-side covenant where God says, I will do it. And that's the promise he made with Abraham here in 15. Abraham didn't have to do a blessed thing in this promise in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, it says, let's start with verse 9 here. I'm not going to read the preparatory things. This is God now talking to Abraham. He said to him, he says, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a she-goat, and so on, and bring me these animals, okay, to be sacrificed. So Abraham brought those. And then look at verse 12. And it says, and a deep sleep came over Abraham. Now, Abraham was in no condition to participate in a two-sided deal. I'm trying to show you that this is God's doing. Okay? So a deep sleep came over him. And then in verse, 17, and it says, and the sun had gone down, and a smoking furnace and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the animals that were cut up there for sacrifice. And go to verse 18, and then it says, the Lord made a covenant, a promise or a pledge, that's what it really is, with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the river, the great river Euphrates. To this day, Israel has never occupied that land. They have a piece of it. The river Euphrates is in Iraq, by the way, okay? But the point I want to get at here is that this is a one-sided covenant. Abraham had no part in it, except for God put a deep sleep on him. That proves to you that God's going to do the whole thing. See? So this is promise. It's a promise. And that's the kind of relationship. That's why I can read that and apply it to me, because that's the kind of relationship I have with God. Now, I don't know if you know, every time God does something related to his real eternal purpose, man's asleep. When Adam and Eve were created, right? Before Eve was created, what happened to Adam? Sleep. And God took and formed Eve out of the rib of Adam. Adam had nothing to do with it. And Eve is a picture of the church, and Adam's a picture of Christ. We came out of the side of Christ. When he was wounded in the cross by that spear, out came blood for redemption and the water of his life to give us life. And so the point I'm getting at is this. Those are two pictures of what God does all by himself. And this matter of us being sanctified, the sanctification of our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, spirit, soul, and body, is God's work. You cannot do it. That's why I just want to open with that understanding, first of all. So what I'm trying to say is we can consider the Old Testament and Israel's experience as a type of our experience in Christ. It's all a picture of our relationship in Christ. There are three stages of sanctification, moving from Egypt to the wilderness to the land. Those are all stages of our sanctification, being separated unto God. The world, Egypt, is a picture of the world. And we're separated from the world. We all got that. That's how you get saved. But there's then a separation that has to come later, which we will get into in much more detail. But I want to give you this few more verses. You don't have to look them up. I want to show you that the land is the objective. And the land is the picture of Christ. When you ate anything today, guess where it came from? It came out of the land. The land is the source of all life and all nourishment. Now, isn't it interesting, on the recreation, I call it the recreation account in Genesis, that is not the creation, when it talks about God, he formed the stars and so on. Guess what happened on the third day of creation? Because the world was under judgment. It was covered with waters. Remember, the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep? On the third day of creation, the dry ground appeared out of the death waters. That land is a picture of Christ. All life comes out of the land. Everything you ate. Even if you drank milk, it came from the cow that ate the grass that came out of the ground. Right? Then you look at Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were created and placed. If you go back and read the Genesis account, it says it was a land, and it had three rivers that went through it and around it. The land of Havilah, it was called. And it says, and in the river was gold and delium and onyx. Gold is a picture of divinity, God. Delium is a pearl. Did you know that's what delium is, a pearl? And you know how a pearl is made? It's made by a transformation process. A grain of sand wounds the side of an oyster, and it covers it with its life juices, and that oyster produces a precious pearl or delium. So there's a transformation that happens. Onyx is the third thing, and onyx was made similarly. It's a tree that falls into a river. The water washes out the cellulose, replaces it with minerals, and it's transformed into onyx, which becomes a precious stone. And what it tells me is this, that it is in the land is the flow of the Spirit, which has the power to change you and transform your life to be Christ-like. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the land is always, always the objective. Let me read some more verses about... And if you read the account about the call of Abraham, everything was, I will give you this land. And the Lord appeared to him and said, I will give you this land. Genesis 12, 7. We've read the... Here's 13:17, Genesis 13:17. Arise and walk through the land, the length, the breadth of it, for I will give it to you. There must be something about this land. See? And then we've read the verses in 15, where he says, I'm going to give you the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. We go into 17 verse 8, and he says, I will give you and your posterity after you the land in which you are a stranger, going from place to place, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. That means eternal possession. We have an eternal possession, which is Christ in our spirit. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The question is, are we dwelling in the land? That's the question. And I don't say that to condemn you, but we'll develop that thought. See, all Christians have been, I'm going to do the Egypt and wilderness thing here, okay? Egypt. Wilderness. And Canaan. Every Christian who's a Christian, who's been regenerated, has crossed out, come out of Egypt, and they at least have come to the wilderness. For sure. Otherwise, you're in the world, so you're still stuck under the power of Pharaoh, which is Satan. This is the world, and the person of the power of the earth is Satan. Pharaoh represents Satan. See? But they crossed over the Red Sea, and God did miracles, right? I mean, he did the plagues, and he parted the waters. They had nothing to do with it except go. And that's what happened to me. I mean, that's how I got saved. God did it all. And so, all Christians have been delivered from Egypt and Pharaoh's power. Many of them don't know it. And they still even live under the power of, not the power, but the lie of Satan. That says, well, you'll never be any good. Well, you've always sinned this way. You can't stop it. You know, that's a lie. They don't know that they have been delivered from Egypt. But that's the truth. They have. If you're a Christian, you've been delivered from Egypt. You may not live it. See, I believe a Christian can do it. A Christian who doesn't have knowledge and doesn't abide in Christ is capable of any heinous sin that a person in the world is. Because when you were born again, your spirit was 100% regenerated. You can't get any more of God than your spirit the moment you were born again. You got 100% of Christ into your spirit. But your soul was left untouched. You had the same mind, the same emotions, the same will as when you started, the day before you got saved. No different. And the body, it follows the tendencies pretty much of what the soul tells it to do. That's why that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, I pray that God would sanctify you wholly from your spirit to your soul to your body, because the spirit is intended to rule the soul, which then is intended to rule the body. So the point is that God is after sanctifying us wholly, not H-O-L, W-H-O-L, completely, spirit, soul, and body. But every Christian has gone from Egypt, at least to the wilderness. They may not know it, out of ignorance. That doesn't mean stupid. They mean they're just ignorant of the facts, you know. That's why we're here tonight to study. So the point is that every Christian is okay, as far as God's concerned. They were chosen in Christ before the world began. They're certified okay. They have eternal life, and they will be with him forever. But there's three stages to our sanctification, which is, sanctification means to be separated unto God. See, he separates us from Egypt. And there's another separation I'm going to talk about here from the wilderness. And so that's what sanctification means. And he's sanctifying us completely, spirit, soul, and body. The problem is that we wander many, many years in the wilderness. And it's in it, and in the wilderness, you might be in the wilderness, not really knowing Christ in your spirit. And God does meet you. I mean, I remember my wife had her teeth healed. They were filled by the Lord. We don't get those miracles anymore because now he's just asking us to trust him. You know? But the point is, God did miracles in our life beyond saving us. He did things. I mean, he healed my dog. I mean, we had all kinds of things going. But even beyond that, we knew. And the Israelites in the wilderness, it says here, this is in Exodus in your notes here, 15:23-26. It says, when they, Israel, came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And therefore the name was called Marah. And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast the tree into the waters were made sweet. Gee, I wonder what tree that is. Huh? But the point was, they had a witness of God even while they were in the wilderness. They came to bitter waters. They had nothing to drink. And God made the water sweet for them. So God was witnessing that he can take care of them all the way through the wilderness. And then they had miracles every day. They had water out of a rock, manna from heaven, food every day, shoes that didn't wear out. They had the visual presence of God there with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to warm them. And the Bible says they died in unbelief. That whole generation. 40 years like that. So they had the witness of it. And that's why I say here, the next note here, see, you got the words, the Deuteronomy is a sad book. Do you see that? Huh? You know why Deuteronomy is a sad book? Read the first verse. Realize now, this first verse takes place 40 years after they've been in the wilderness. Okay? Here it is, 40 years after the wilderness. This is what Deuteronomy 1:1 says. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel, and here's where they were, on the side of the Jordan, in the wilderness. Okay? So here's the Jordan River here. This is the Red Sea, right? So they're on the side of the Jordan in the wilderness. So they're on this side. But then it goes further, and it says specifically, it says that, I'm trying to find the words here, over against the Red Sea. So they were over here. So after 40 years, they're exactly where they started out. Did you ever see that before?
Yes.
Precisely. It wasn't like they were just in the wilderness wandering. At that point, they were exactly where they had left Egypt. In other words, you can wander in your soul trying to be a Christian out of your own self-effort, out of your own mind, emotion, and will, and you get nowhere. That's why now I understand why I see Christians who've been saved 40 years, they say, well, I've been in the wave for 40 years. I say, that's right, you've been in the wave. You know? Do you understand? Now you can understand why a Christian can be totally unchanged for 40 years. And we have evidence of it. This is an Old Testament picture. It's a type of the relationship of a Christian to Christ, okay, and their journey in God. So that's the situation. Over against the Red Sea, exactly where they started. So the Israelites here, then we know they had gotten out, O-U-T, but they never got in. See, you understand? They got out of Egypt, but they never got into Canaan. Now, the interesting thing is that, I don't know if you realize it, God told them, he says, now, when they got across, he said, make this a celebration and a memorial unto me, and so on and so forth, and he had them offer up sacrifices. Only the first year could they offer up sacrifices, and they offered up stuff they bought from Egypt. For the next 39 years, they made no sacrifices and had no memorial to God's grace to bring them out of Egypt. You know why? Because they weren't meant to be in the land. They weren't meant to be in the wilderness for 40 years. They were meant to be in the land. And the only place they would have the offerings to offer up to God would be in the land. So they're wandering in the sand of the desert. So they had nothing to honor God with. Because they got nowhere. So they're gathering together and singing to God wasn't really much, I don't think. You know? It's like the churches I've been to sometimes where, you know, the heart is far from him. You're really saved, but the heart's far from him. So that's the situation, is that people are, they come out of Egypt, perhaps, but never entered the land. Now you understand, living in the wilderness is living in the wilderness of your soul. It's depending on your abilities to make it all work. Trying to make your Christian life work out of pumping up faith and trying to get it all to work and all that stuff. But I've shown you earlier, the verses will show that God said he would give Abraham this land, and Abraham was asleep when he made the covenant with him. So Abraham had no part in it. It's a one-sided covenant where God says, I'm going to do it all. So it's a promise more than a covenant. That's why Israel was called the children of promise, supposedly, you know. And the promise always concerned, we've read four different sections of scripture here, concerned getting into the land. Because the land is Canaan. And that's Christ. That's your spirit where he dwells. So the only place you're going to find rest, because they went round and round and round in the wilderness, the only place you find rest is when you come into Canaan. And so they never entered his rest. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Sometimes I run ahead of myself, so I don't want to get too far ahead and out of it. See, when you're in the wilderness, what you do is what Paul calls in Hebrews 6:1, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, he calls dead works. You can do a lot of stuff for God, but it's dead works. And he says, let us lay aside, let us go on from repentance and from dead works. Okay? And that's what goes on in the wilderness. It's all, you might do a lot of churchy stuff, but it's dead works. You see? It's not works depending on Christ. It's you trying to do it for God. And really, what happens is no, God wants to do it in you. And that's a big difference. That's a big difference. So, in my own personal journey, in 1968, I got born again. I got saved in Plainfield, New Jersey at a Baptist church. And I heard that I could be a new creature in Christ and old things had passed away and all things became new. And I'd never seen a Bible, never heard anything like that. And I got saved within about 2 weeks of hearing that. Okay? And my wife about 3 or 4 weeks later. So I came out of Egypt. But you know what? Within 6 months of that, at that Baptist church, God had given me the realization there had to be something more. In 6 months, I was already sick of being a cheerleader for somebody to get saved on Sunday morning. And I wanted people to get saved, but that's what my Baptist life was coming to, is I had to go to church to be a cheerleader so the pastor could give the message and we'd have an altar call. And I realized, there's got to be something more to this. You know what I mean? There had to be something more. So that began my journey, with that realization, my journey through the wilderness on my way to Canaan. And so, in 1975, some of you have heard me say this, I don't know if I've said it here in meetings before, but I had an amazing experience. I was driving my car, I had read a little booklet on how to touch the Lord. There's a simple way to touch the Lord by Watchman Nee. Little booklet. And then he says, if you want to touch the Lord, you just call upon the name of the Lord. And at that time, I was a charismatic, you know, tongue stalker and all that stuff. Well, I know how to touch the Lord, but I read this, and he's talking about a new way. He says you just call upon the name of the Lord. And he shows in the scriptures all these people called upon the name of the Lord. I said, well, that makes sense. And he says, yeah, if you want to call your wife, you call her name Linda, you get Linda. You call Christ, you call Jesus, you get him. I said, well, that's interesting, to myself. You know? So this next day, I'm driving on business on a couple-hour trip, and I'm driving along in my sanctuary, you know, and I said to the Lord, I felt conspicuous, but I said, okay, Lord, I read about this. Let me try this now. Here I was, I was tongue stalker, we did all this kind of stuff, but this made me feel conspicuous. And I said, I'm going to try it now. And I said, oh, Lord Jesus. I just breathed his name. Oh, I kind of had a sense of him, you know? And I called one more time, and I said, oh, Lord Jesus. And I pulled off the side of the road because the tears were flowing and the liquid presence of the Lord was there. And I said to myself, I said, wow, I can't wait and tell these brothers about this new experience. I was going away overnight, come back the next night and tell them about this new experience I found where I could just call the name of the Lord. And the Lord stopped me. He stopped me midstream and he says, I didn't do this so you could have another experience, but so you'd know that I live inside of you and I'm as close as your breath. So that was 75. Those 7 years after being born again, I had a realization of Christ lived in me. I knew it. I had, for the first time, in that instant, I couldn't sing certain songs anymore. I couldn't sing, reach out and touch the Lord as he passes by, because he lived in me. I couldn't go to a meeting and pray to God down into the meeting, because he lived inside of me. The only Christ that is meeting here tonight is the Christ in you, in me. And so I had the realization for the first time of the literalness that Christ lives in me. It was a miraculous experience. I just thank God so much for it. But do you know what? It took from 1975 to 1992 before I'd let go and trust this Christ in my spirit. It sounds embarrassing to say, but it's the truth. And he's the Christian, not me, he's the Christian in me. And I'm such a control freak in my natural self, without God changing me, that I ran my life with an iron fist. I'm in charge of my life, my wife, my kids, my job, everything. And everything is me, my strength. And that is what it is when you do dead works in the wilderness. It's you for the glory of God. I mean, I even started a church. We did all kinds of things. But it was me. And I never touched his rest and peace, because that's only in Canaan. There was no rest for me in the wilderness. Do you see the difference, though?
Yeah.
That's the journey. I'm sure you have similar stories. But that's the journey that we're on. But if you imagine 1975 to 1992, it was all me. Now, don't get me wrong. God, he put the... I saw little miracles in my life. I mean, God spoke to me and so... In fact, actually, it was 78. I dropped out of all organized religion. In fact, my wife and I went nowhere. We had no fellowship either. Nothing for 7 years. Because we knew it wasn't religion. It wasn't the churches that we saw at that time up in Massachusetts. We were in Connecticut. But we knew it was all God was okay. His kids were all screwed up with me, But the point was, we just dropped out. We had no place to go. But during that time, I knew God. I knew I trusted him to some degree. I mean, he put our marriage back together. He restored me to my children. And a lot of things went on because he was working. I guess he doesn't have to have a building, an organization to work through, because he's in me. But in 1992 is when I first heard with clarity, that means the Holy Spirit revelation, that the birthing is how he was in me, and that his seed, Jesus Christ, the seed, Galatians 3:16, is in my spirit. And I was born of the seed of the Father, the literal sperma of the Father, and I have all the genetics of God the Father in me. And that's the first time I heard that, was 1992. I knew Christ was in me from that other experience, but I didn't realize how he was in me, how literal the birthing was. And it's only been since that time that I began to grow. But it wasn't until 1994, November 6, 1994, that I had a stress-induced heart attack. Hear that word? Stress-induced. That day that the doctor told me, he says, "Art," he says, "you realize," he'd already done the angioplasty and this and that, man. And he says, "you didn't have a regular heart attack." He says, "this was stress-induced." It was like he could have knocked me over the feather, because in that, he said that phrase, and within a second, God, I felt so convicted, not condemned, convicted to realize that I had never trusted God. And that's the first time I realized it. That the stress was me trying to make my Christian life work. Trying to make everything work, my daily life, everything. Because I had my Christian life, and then I had my work life, and I could never get the two together. I didn't even know how to do that, because I hadn't brought him into my living. Because I had never trusted him in my living. And so 1994 was the first time the veils were opened, and for a year, I'm not a person given to depression, but I was depressed. Because I realized, he just opened the veils and showed me. He actually said words to me. I remember I'm sitting at a picnic bench with my Bible open in Florida after I got out of the hospital after the heart attack. And I'm saying, "God, why is this? What is going on here? What are you trying to do?" Because at least I knew God was in charge of things, And he seemed to say to me with audible words, just like three or four times in my life that these things happen. And he said, I didn't do this to separate you from the world, but to separate you from yourself. That's where self reigns, right here, in the wilderness. It took a stress-induced heart attack, the blessing of a stress-induced heart attack, to bring me to the place of realizing I had never let go of my life to trust him for my daily living. Oh, yes, I trusted him for my salvation from hell, but I had never trusted him for my daily living. So that's what I'm trying to get across. This is a journey. We're all in this journey. And by the way, I don't live in Canaan all the time, even now. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So that's my personal journey. I mean, he exposed me. You see how, but in his mercy, that day, I remember at that picnic table, when he said the words to me, I felt like I was naked and exposed under this strong light. And I cried, but I never felt condemned. I felt a warm love as he shined on me, the truth. See, and that's the word that's sharper than a two-edged sword, speaking in your spirit. Because I don't know if there's audible words in my spirit, how it was spoken into my soul. You know what I mean? But they sure seem like those real, real audible words. They probably weren't. I'm sure nobody next to me heard it. But the point is, do you understand what I'm saying? It's just so, he loves us with an everlasting love, and nothing he does is to condemn us. Because Paul says, in Romans 8:2, for there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So he says these things because he loves us, and he's assisting by dividing our soul from our spirit. And that's the first time I realized soul and spirit could be divided in me. See? And so that's my personal experience. So today, I wrote this at the bottom of that, near the bottom of that first page. I said, today, as to my physical body, I still live in Egypt, in the world. Yeah, I live in a physical building in the world. But as to my soul, by his grace, I'm seeing and denying my independent self. That's who's here. When I'm independent, I'm living in the wilderness. When I'm independent of God, my strength, having my way, doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, whether it's religious stuff or whatever it is, that's me. That's the independent soul. And God is delivering me from my independent self to begin to trust him. So I'm leaving the wilderness of my independent soul self to trust him. You know, the Bible uses the word believe. And it's so much more than the word believe. The word believe to the average American means, well, I give a mental assent to something. Yeah, I believe that. But that's not what it means from the Greek. You read it in your Amplified Bible, it tells you very clearly, it puts in parentheses, it means trust in, cling to, and rely upon. That's what believe means. That's the full definition. So, it's one thing, I believed God before, but I hadn't trusted in him for my daily life. I trusted him for my salvation from hell. And that was very objective and outside of me. But I had never trusted him who dwells inside of me to be my life, to live through me, in place of me, in place of me, in place of what I want and the way I want to live. So that's a big difference there, the matter of believing. So this land is in my spirit. That's where it is. That land is my spirit. It's Christ in my spirit. That's the place that God told Abraham would be an everlasting land for him to dwell in and for his seed. That's our everlasting place. We are hid in Christ, in God, forever. So I'm trusting him now, and I'm learning to let go of my independent self to become dependent upon him. Doesn't happen easy. It happens with things like stress-induced heart attacks. I mean, I hope it doesn't always come that way, but you know, they got my attention. Right? But the point is that as we begin to realize, and God begins to show us, let go of this, you begin sooner rather than later to let go. And just say, okay, Lord, I'm resigned to trusting you. And that's when you can enter a rest. So when you let go, you have now entered Canaan where there's a rest. So this is why I got the Galatians 2:20 here. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I put on the parenthesis there, on earth. Yeah, that's what it's talking about. If you're in your flesh body, it's on earth. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I trust him. And he takes care of me. Now, I may have to go through situations and circumstances of life that I don't like, that aren't pleasant. But I trust him so much now that I know they're for my good. When he says, for all things work together for the good, for them that love God and are called according to purpose, he means it. Because the next verse tells us what the purpose is, that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. If that purpose is in your heart, if that's your purpose, then it's all working for the good. If your purpose is to escape suffering, then it's not working for the good. You know what I mean? But he says in Romans 8, Paul says, the high chapter of Romans 8, you know, where he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. There's no more condemnation. You get down there and he says, but as we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. By him. His life in us. And he tells us later, he says things like this. He says, we're like sheep for the slaughter every day. Well, who's dying? Who's dying? We're dying to self. This old man has been crucified already. We just don't let go of it. See? And we think the pain, we anticipate that the pain is going to be so great that we can't bear not being in control. We got to be in control. And he's saying, if you let go, you'll have a rest. You have a rest and a peace. My pages are different than yours, so when I change pages doesn't mean you change pages. I have like five and you have three. See, there are two sides to the cross. See that section there, seeing two sides to the cross? When Jesus was on the cross and that Roman soldier put the sword in his side, two things came out. Blood came out. And water came out. The blood is symbolic of redemption. We know that so clearly. But I contend that the water that came out is a picture of the water of life flowing from the cross to us. It's the two sides of the cross. There's a side of the cross that's a termination for the where the blood is, your death in Christ. But there's a side of the cross where the water is, which is the germination of new life for every Christian. And so there's a two-sided cross there. It's all in Christ. And so when we come and turn to Christ in our spirit, we're touching Canaan, where our old man is dead. You'll find he has no more power over you. Sin has no power over you. Pharaoh's way back here, and he's separated from you. He has no power. He can lie. And you enter a rest, and you have the watering of his life. And things are automatically changed. So, you see, first, we receive reconciliation to God. When you get born again, you're reconciled to God. That puts you in Christ. That saves you from hell. That is superficial, you might say. It's important to be saved from hell. But the next thing is, simultaneously, we received his life, the blood and the water. And so we received not only reconciliation or redemption by the blood and death of Christ on our behalf, but we actually received his life. Here's Christ now. He rose as the life-giving spirit, right? Here's the cross. He descended to hell. He rose, became the life-giving spirit, and then he came as the Spirit of Christ into our spirit. And now, here we are in God, in Christ, and now Christ is in our spirit. So you have, there's an interesting verse. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, as many of us have been we've all been baptized by one Spirit into the body and have been made to drink of one Spirit. Those are two different things. if you're placed in something, then something's outside of you. So this is you in Christ. You were baptized into Christ, so you're now in God. That's objective and puts you in the body of Christ and you're safe from hell and everything's fine. But then it says you have been made to drink of Christ, of the Spirit. Now, if you drink, you take it in. So here you are, you're in the body, but then you have to take in Christ. So we've been made to drink Christ into our spirit. So we're in him and he's in us. I call that a mutual abiding. He abides in us and we abide in him. Okay? He's in us irrevocably. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we are forever hidden in Christ and saved from hell. But the practicality comes is when we live our own life in the wilderness of our soul in our own mind, in our own emotions, in our own will, by our own will, and we ignore Christ in our spirit. That's living in the wilderness. You see what I'm saying? And so the issue now is God who is sanctifying us. We've already read that, for he says he will do the sanctification in our life. We can't sanctify ourselves. He's working to renew our mind to trust Christ. Renew our will to let go and trust Christ. And he's giving us new emotions, which are Christ emotions that flow out of the Spirit. He needs our mind. God will use, and Christ will use our mind, our emotions, and our will, but he wants to flow out through them with his life. Amen. Not your mind. He'll use your mind as a organ. The only mind he has on this earth to work through are our minds. You see? He's incarnate in this body. The body of Christ. But he has to flow out through our minds through a yielded will that will cooperate with him. Is it clear? So, here, I just want to read this verse about Christ in us here.